As we continue our study in Ephesians, I invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 20, and we're going to focus our study today on verse 11. So let's read verses 10 through 20 so that you keep the whole picture in mind even as we look at verse 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's bow together in prayer before we proceed with our study today. Father God, we are truly dependent upon you and the work of your Holy Spirit and the aliveness of your word to speak to us and to give us a clear understanding of the word that you have for us today. And it is my prayer that you would speak to us individually and as a corporate body of believers. I do pray that by the wisdom that you have, which is above our wisdom, that what is spoken here today would be able to bring truth into each individual's life. And that truth would be able to be made practical in the coming days and weeks as we each live out what we understand you to be saying to us today. And so I'm appealing to you in Jesus' name to speak to us through your word. This I pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11 through 13 is a idea in and of itself, so let me just read those verses one more time. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So what God is saying to us here is, put on the full armor of God. It doesn't get on us all by itself. It isn't some magical armor that we just say certain things, or that we look to God to put on us. No. Put on, you and I must put on the armor of God. And to put it on means to dress in it. Put it on as if it were our clothes, covering us, surrounding us, enclosing us, protecting us. Put on the armor of God. And that's where God starts. Put it on. And my appeal to each of us is that we would get up each day and make it our aim to put on the armor of God. You see, nobody who has any wisdom at all goes into battle and waits until the fight begins to begin putting on their armor. No, this is something we put on in advance of the battle. This is preparatory for the battle. We put on the armor of God before we ever get to the battle. Because once we get to the battle, and the battle starts raging, it's way too late to start putting on the armor of God. So we want to put it on. And when's a good time to put it on? I know that morning isn't always the easiest for all of us, but that is indeed the best time to put it on. Why? Because it's at the beginning of our day. We can set our heart and our mind, our vision and our thoughts, our purposes and our intentions in the right direction as we put on the armor of God. And it's at the beginning of the day, so we're more inclined to make it all the way through the day with the armor of God on. And we need God's armor. And so he begins with just those two words, put on. Put on the full armor of God. And that full armor is all the armor. All the armor and weaponry available for the maximum protection in battle. And this is, of course, the armor of God. This is his armor, not our armor. It's not of our making, not of the world's making, but it is of God's making. Put on the full armor of God, not just some of his armor or the parts that you think are especially important. God has given full armor to encase our whole being to protect us from the attacks of the enemy. And so we want to be fully armored, fully dressed in God's armor, so that we do not have any area that is exposed to the devil's attack. We do not want to give him that foot in the door, as we talked about back in Ephesians chapter 3. We do not want to give him an opportunity. No, we want to be dressed in the full armor of God so that we are completely protected from the attacks of the enemy. Now, I'd also like us to see that though we put on armor in preparation for battle, armor is primarily used to protect us from harm in battle. And so we see that this is the emphasis here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. The armor is protection from the enemy who is attacking us on our way to living a godly life and building a holy church. Let me remind you one more time that even in verse 13 it says, therefore take up the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to resist in the evil day. To defend yourself. This armor is for your protection in the midst of battle. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want to remind you again because I think this is an important truth in Ephesians. The primary focus of Ephesians is worship of God. And the second half of this letter, chapters 3 through 6, call us to worship through our daily thoughts, words, and deeds in the church, in the home, in the workplace, and in our personal life. If we are to have thoughts, words, and deeds that worship God in the daily circumstances and relationships of life, then we must have a level of godliness that is God-honoring. To have God-honoring thoughts, words, and deeds so that we have that level of godliness that is God-honoring requires a serious and focused pursuit of godliness each and every day of our lives as Christians. You see, godliness, again, like armor, just doesn't take us over, just doesn't happen to us. God doesn't wave a magic wand over us and instantly we become godly, and the flesh and the ways of the flesh and our old nature and all of those bad habits and evil thoughts and evil inclinations that we brought into our Christian life in our flesh, they don't just simply fall away. They have to be put off. They have to be driven out. They have to be laid down. We have to die to self. And then we have to put on. We have to put on Christ. We have to put on the new nature that Christ has created for us. You see, we're not just putting off. Remember the put off, put on section back in Ephesians chapter 4. We're not just putting off. We are putting on as well. And so to have God-honoring thoughts, words, and deeds requires a serious and focused pursuit of godliness each and every day of our lives as Christians. And so what I want to do here is paint you a quick picture. When we combine daily worship, made possible by a serious and focused pursuit of godliness, with the armor of God, the picture we get is of a Christian headed down the path of spiritual growth and being attacked by an enemy who does not want him to arrive at his destination. And how is he protected from that enemy? He is protected from those attacks by the armor of God. Let me give that picture one more time. We have the picture of a Christian headed down the path of spiritual growth, which includes growing in holiness, growing in faith, growing in our service to God, growing in our love of others, and all that's tied into those things. We are headed down the path of spiritual growth, and while we're going down that path, we're being attacked by an enemy who does not want us to arrive at our destination. And how are we protected from this enemy's attack? We are protected from his attack by the armor of God. Now let me point out that we are not protected from being attacked. We are protected from the effects of his attack by the armor of God. Now it's true, God promises us, and we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God promises us that we will not be tempted beyond what we can bear. In other words, he will stop any attacks of the enemy that exceed our current ability to handle that attack. But he does not stop all attacks, only those which are greater than our ability to resist. Say no. So I'm just reminding you that we are not free from the attack of the devil once we become a Christian. He is going about as a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. And he's after you and he's after me. But we have the armor of God. And as we put that armor of God on, we are protected from the effects of his attack on us. And as we stand together as a church with the armor of God on, the church is protected from the effects of his attack on the church. So let me just sum up real quick. The purpose for putting on God's armor is so we will be protected from the influence and temptations of ungodliness when, as we pursue godliness itself, in all its forms, in all its expressions, in all its ways. I want to take a short detour here to address what I think is a significant misunderstanding within the church today. We first talked about this common misunderstanding in our church during our study of Jude. And you might be wondering, what is this common misunderstanding within the church today? It is the belief that we Christians have not only been empowered and equipped by God, but we've also been given the responsibility to use that empowerment and that equipment to attack our spiritual enemy in an effort to drive him back, in an effort to cripple him in some way, or in an effort to even destroy his work. For what reason? For the purpose of opening a way to move forward in our personal growth, in church growth, in Christian service, and in evangelistic efforts. I think one of the primary examples of this misunderstanding in our day is labeled spiritual warfare. And I want to speak about this very respectfully and very carefully because, in my opinion, there are many sincere Christians who practice spiritual warfare, and they are doing this from the sincerest of heart and mind in an effort to serve God as best they know how and as best they can. And spiritual warfare has been presented to us as a necessary activity to the well-being of the individual Christian, to the well-being of the growth of the church, to the service of God, and to the advancement of evangelism when, especially when there seems to be an immovable blockage to progress. when we keep butting up against the wall and we just can't seem to break through the wall, then we are reminded of spiritual warfare. And as I've said, I believe that this is taught by serious-minded, well-intentioned Christians and practiced by many in the church here and around the world. And yet, I want to say, in my opinion, it is a significant misapplication of God's Word. As I read the Scriptures and as we look here in Ephesians chapter 6, attacking and destroying our spiritual enemy is not our area of activity. We should not be delving into that area of activity. This is God's area of responsibility. And as I mentioned Jude already, let me take you back there. Jude made this clear in his general letter to Christians when he warned them about trying to act as if they had authority over the devil and the devil's cohorts. You see, Jude pointed out that even Michael the archangel, what does that mean, the archangel? That means he's the top angel. If any angel had power, any angel had authority, any angel had maybe even the right to attack the devil, certainly Michael did. He's the archangel. Well, he pointed out that even Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare threaten the devil with a railing judgment. But he said instead, "The Lord rebuke you." And you can read that in Jude verse 9. So how do we defeat the enemy of our soul and of the church of Jesus Christ? We don't. We leave his defeat in God's hands, and we pour our energy into moving forward in personal holiness, in church holiness, in Christian service, and in evangelism. That's where we pour our energies. You see, remember the picture. We're going someplace, and on the way, we have an enemy who is attacking us because he doesn't want us to get to our destination. And we use the armor of God to ward off this attack. Why? So we can keep heading in the direction that God has called us to go. Our responsibility is to keep heading in the right direction. God's responsibility is to defeat the devil. And I would remind you that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very power of God that broke through the devil's stronghold and raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that defeats him today and allows us to keep headed in the right direction on our journey to godliness. Now, as ministers are prone to do, we want to support our teaching with Scripture. And so I would like you to look at several Scriptures with me that I believe support this truth that I'm presenting to you today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says this: "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And verse 9 begins with these words: "But resist him." It doesn't say, "But attack him." No, it says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And James chapter 4, verse 7 has the same wording in it: "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The devil doesn't flee because we attack him. The devil flees because we resist him. And we resist him in the name of Jesus and with the power of the Word of God. God is the one who makes him flee. We do not have the right or the power or the authority to go after the devil, in my opinion. We have the right and duty to resist him. And as we resist the devil, it is the work of God and the power of God. And we have the assurance from God that he will flee. God makes him flee as we resist. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and I like the story here just a tad better than the one that's in Matthew chapter 4, because it winds up with a verse that says, "And the devil only left to look for a more opportune time to come back and tempt Jesus. But in that story of Christ's 40 days in the wilderness, we read of three temptations of Christ. And in all three temptations, Jesus never attacked the devil once. He resisted the devil, and he resisted the devil by quoting scripture to him. And he began each quote with, "It is written." Or in other words, "This is God speaking. This is God's word." And then he quoted the scripture. And personally, I find that to be a powerful resource for us Christians. At any time that you find yourself tempted, you have the privilege to say, "Satan, in the name of Jesus, I resist you. The word of God says," and quote the scripture. That's what Jesus did. It's a good way to go. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, we read these words, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Okay, let's stop there, because I'd like you to see that Paul is telling Timothy that the way to quality Christian service is not through your gifts, it's not through your position, it's not through the power that you have or power that you lack. The way to effective Christian service is to get the sin out of your life so that you are a vessel that is useful to God. Now, he creates a picture here, and the picture is one of a kitchen where there are all kinds of vessels that are used for putting food out of some kind or another. And some of those vessels are used for honorable occasions and some for dishonorable. And you can imagine that honorable ones are when the king comes or when the queen comes or when somebody of great importance comes for dinner and we want to get out the best of our china and the best of our serving dishes and our silverware or goldware or whatever ware we're using to feed ourselves with utensils. We get that out and we put that on the table. Those are our vessels for honor. But then we want to feed the dog. We don't use those vessels. No, we use one of our older ones, one that can get kicked around and maybe even chewed on a bit by the dog. And we won't care. Why? Because it's a vessel for, as we say, dishonor. It doesn't have the more noble use. Well, if that's the picture, then what's the implication? The implication is that God comes into the kitchen and he picks the vessel he wants for the job he's going to do and he puts that vessel into service. What's our usual way? Our usual way is to look at ourselves and say, you know, where would I like to serve the Lord? What are my gifts? What could I do? And we want to put ourselves, we want to insert ourselves into the service of the Lord. Well, there's a way in which that thinking is not all bad and it's not all wrong, and I'm not just attacking it completely, but it only has a place. And its place may be well after the place of 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, where Paul is saying to Timothy, look, the secret to effective Christian ministry, to effective service of God, whether you're a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or just a regular church attender loving your neighbor, the secret to effective Christian service is godliness. It's holiness. It's getting the sin out of your life so that you are a vessel for honor. And as God has work for you to do, he'll come and take you off the shelf and put you into service. And then we move on to verse 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it starts with these words, "Now flee from youthful lusts." You know, the picture I have there is the picture of Joseph. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he didn't sit down and speak to her about how wrong she was for what she was doing. He didn't sit down and try to reason her into a more reasonable thinking and position. No, he got out of there. And he got out of there so fast, she grabbed his coat and he left it behind. Flee youthful lusts. Resist the devil. You see the same idea here? And I'm just reinforcing the idea that we are to use the armor of God not to attack the devil, but to defend ourselves from his attack as we focus our attention on godliness. Flee from youthful lusts, and then the next word is pursue. Go in the direction of, head for, reach out for, press on for righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And before I read the last scripture in this line of reasoning, let me just point out that revivals support this whole thinking. What is a revival? A revival is a time when Christians come to their senses about the holiness and awesomeness of God, and they come to their senses about their own depravity, their own sinfulness, their own heinousness before a holy God, and they fall on their faces, and they repent, and they have broken and contrite hearts, and they get up from that position inspired and empowered and moved by God to live as God would have them live. And he uses them mightily. Do we not see that happen in revivals? That's what I see as I read the stories of revivals in the history of the church. The last scripture along this thinking that I want to present to you, and remember this is kind of just a sidestep for a moment, is Romans chapter 12, verse 21. And this comes at the end of a powerful statement about how we are to deal with evil and evil people. Pray for them. Never take your vengeance out on them. Never return evil for evil. Be at peace with all men, he says before he gets here. But he winds up with these words, and these to me are powerful words. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now you might want to focus in on that word overcome, because we use that word in the church today to speak of hacking and slashing and attacking and defeating and destroying the enemy. We're overcomers. Well, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that with good could also be stated by doing good. By doing good, not by attacking evil, but by doing good, focusing on doing good. That's focusing on godliness. In other words, God is not calling us here to defeat evil by attacking it and destroying it. No, as I've said before, that's his job. We need to leave it in his hands. What God calls us to do is to focus on doing good, and in so doing, overcome the influence and effect of evil on us, and hopefully on the people around us. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing what you know is right and good. What is my point here? Put on the full armor of God in order to defend yourself from evil's efforts to derail your pursuit of godliness, your growth in godliness, and your life of godliness. Once again, the focus is not on attacking the evil forces that wage war against us, but on defending ourselves from them so we can focus our time and energy on the pursuit and service of God. And then the final words of that first statement, put on the full armor of God, ends with of God, which is just a good reminder to us that this is God's armor. And though we are the ones who wear it and use it, the armor that protects us from the enemy is of God's making. May we never make the mistake to think that we can protect ourselves, that we are strong in and of ourselves to defend ourselves from the enemy. We need God's armor, and we need to have it on, which means we need to go into battle prepared. How many times do we enter a day unprepared and come into a situation we're caught off guard? I find in my own life that if I'm not careful, if I'm not on guard, if I'm not prepared, and the scripture speaks of those kinds of things, we need to be vigilant. We need to have one eye open. We need to always be on guard. And when I'm not, those are often times when I get caught in a situation and revert back to old fleshly ways. This is God's armor. My ability, my armor, my good sense, my whatever is not sufficient to protect me from the onslaught, the attack of the enemy. I need to be vigilant and have that armor on and be prepared for attacks so that I can ward it off with the armor of God. And when I do, it works. It genuinely works. Well, why do we put this armor on? So that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So get the picture here. The idea is that as we have the armor on and the enemy attacks, what happens? We're able to stand our ground, stand firm. We're not pushed this way. We're not blown that way. We're not knocked off our feet. We aren't pushed off the path. We don't lose sight of where we're going. No, we may not be making a lot of forward progress at the moment because we're defending ourselves from the attack of the enemy, but we're not losing ground either. We're standing firm. We're holding our ground, and that's why we put on this armor of God. And I would like to give you this statement about standing firm just to help you get a picture of what it means to hold your ground when you are being attacked by the enemy. To stand firm means to continue to live by faith, that is, trusting God, trusting His Word, trusting His ways. It means to continue to live by faith and to remain faithful, faithful to God, faithful to His Word, faithful to His ways. All right, to stand firm means to continue to live by faith and remain faithful as we pursue godliness and serve God, even though we are at the moment defending ourselves from a raging attack by the enemy. Well, what's the opposite of standing firm? The opposite of standing firm is losing ground, being driven back, turning and running away, or even giving up. And for the Christian, this means returning to old, fleshly, and worldly ways of thinking, speaking, and behaving. And as we read back in Ephesians 4:27, God said to us there, and I realize this is in relation to anger, but the principle is a good principle, and it can be applied here and in many areas. God said back in Ephesians 4:27 that we need to be careful not to give the devil an opportunity to have his way with us. That's why we want to stand firm, because if we don't stand firm, then the devil is getting his way with us. He's getting a victory in our lives that he doesn't deserve to get, that he ought not to get, that isn't his to have. We do not have to lose. We do not have to be defeated. We do not have to go down in discouragement. We do not have to return to sin. Oh, we probably will, but we don't have to. You see, we want to stand firm and not give the devil that opportunity to have his way with us. Well, what are the schemes of the devil? The schemes of the devil refer to his crafty, deceiving, cunning, clever, tricky, sly ways of tempting us and enticing us to do what we know is wrong. Now, let me be perfectly clear about this. The devil doesn't come at you with a sign across his chest that says, "I'm the devil." He doesn't have a common uniform that once we see it, we know the devil's in the area and he's likely to attack. There isn't smoke coming out of his ears or fire coming out of his mouth. He doesn't expose himself in these ways. We certainly read in the scripture two scriptures that give us a pretty clear idea of what he's like. 1 Peter 5:8 says he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But let me also say real quick, if he was roaring in your area, in your vicinity, what's the first thing you would do? You would get out of there. Why? Because you know the roar of a lion, and you know how dangerous hanging around would be. So the devil doesn't come at you roaring like a lion. He is like a roaring lion. He's ferocious. He's vicious. He's determined. He's quick. He's agile. He's everything you can imagine a lion to be. He's like this roaring lion. But how's he coming at us? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says, he disguises himself as an angel of light. You see, he's a roaring lion, but he looks like, he sounds like an angel of light. He comes at us as our friend, as our helper, as the one who knows the best and quickest path to what it is we want. Remember the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. There is a common theme in all three. In all three temptations, the devil was offering Jesus a shortcut to what Jesus was supposed to have or could want. You're hungry? Turn the stones to bread and eat. You need popularity? Dive off the top of the temple. People will know who you are. You want to rule all this, and you don't want to go through the cross and through the agony and through people like Peter, who's going to deny you, or Judas, who's going to betray you? Just bow down and worship me. Take the shortcut. You see, the devil doesn't come at us telling us he's the devil because we would know enough not to listen to his ideas. He comes at us as a friend, as somebody who is there to help make life better for us. And that's why we are prone to listen. And that's why the scripture speaks of his ways as schemes. You see, the devil is crafty. He's deceiving. He's cunning. He's clever. He's tricky. He's sly. And that's why we have to prepare for battle, so that we are suited up and ready to go should there be any hint of the enemy in our vicinity. Well, just to help you see some of the ways that the enemy attacks, let me give you some examples from Scripture. For Eve, it was tempting her with the implication that God was unfair and unloving by preventing her from knowing what he knew. For Cain, it was leading him to believe he had a right to despise his brother, and that killing his brother would somehow work to his advantage. For Abraham, it was getting him to distrust God's ability to protect him, so that he felt it necessary to protect himself by misrepresenting his true relationship to his wife. He called her his sister. Well, she was, by family origin, but she was also his wife. He told half a truth to imply something other than the truth, and the devil sold him on the idea that that was a wise thing to do. For Jacob, it was leading him to follow his mother's prodding instead of doing what he knew was honest and right. You know, he was wondering, you know, I said, Mom, this idea is a harebrained idea. It's not going to really work. Dad's going to know. Mom said, don't you worry about a thing. I'll take care of everything. How many times has the devil got us to listen to the wrong people so that we end up doing what we know is wrong? That's what he did with Jacob. For the Israelites as a group, it was feeding their fears so that their faith in God wilted to the point of believing he was incapable of protecting them from the walled cities and the giants and the standing armies. He was incapable of protecting them if they entered the promised land as he told them to do. So they voted 10-2 against going into the promised land. For Achan, it was convincing him that small sins don't really matter, and that sin isn't really a problem if you can keep from getting caught. He just took a little bit, and he hid it. He didn't flaunt it. He didn't show it around. He hid it. He was hoping not to get caught. That's the devil's enticement. That's the devil's cunning. That's the devil's deception in our lives. for Samson. It was nurturing his desires for women and for good times. Oh, he loved a good time. And he loved the women. And the devil sold him again and again on the idea that he deserved a good time and he deserved a woman. For David, it was tempting him to use his position to take what he could, even when it meant taking what didn't belong to him, and then covering his tracks by doing something again that he knew was wrong. For Peter, it was reinforcing the belief that living for another day was better than identifying with Christ if it meant losing his life. For Ananias and Sapphira, it was telling them that the approval of others was more important than personal integrity and the approval of God. Doesn't Satan have a field day in that arena, in many lives, even in the church? For the church in Corinth, it was getting them to believe that how they lived day to day was almost inconsequential when compared to knowing truth and acting spiritual. For me, it was selling me on the idea that I deserve certain things. And if I can't get them from my wife or my family or my place of work, then it's okay to use sinful means to force compliance. Remember, I've talked about how controlling I've been? It seemed okay to use sinful means to force compliance or to turn to sin, what I knew was wrong, and yet I could justify it because I wasn't getting it from those places where I felt I should be getting it, so I turned to sinful areas for the gratification and happiness that I felt I deserved and desired. And what is it for you? How does the devil tempt you? And again, I remind you, he doesn't show up with his devil suit on. He isn't recognizable. Oh, he's a roaring lion, but he presents himself as an angel of light. How does he tempt you? Are you prepared for those temptations that come your way, not just once, but numerous times? Do you put on the full armor of God in order to stand firm, in order to hold your ground? Well, I suspect some of you could add to the list that I just gave you and to my own experience, and I can put a lot more there myself. He doesn't just tempt me in one or two areas. Trust me. You see, the devil's schemes are numerous, and they are capable of gaining a foothold in our lives because they appeal to our self-interest, to the gratification of our flesh, to the fulfillment of our desires, and not our godly desires, but our earthly desires, and to the soothing of our fears. How many things does the devil offer us to soothe our fears, and those things pull us away from faith in God and from obedience to God's word? Think about that too. If we will find our strength in the Lord and put on the armor of God each and every day, we will have the strength and protection that we need to stand firm when the enemy throws his strongest, most cunning temptations at us. I want to close by encouraging you to, as often as you will and can, go into your day suited up. Prepare for battle before the battle ever begins, so that when the battle begins, you're prepared to resist the devil, so that you can continue your pursuit of God and godliness. Let's pray together.